Reading two of our syllabus, we introduced the Christological controversies. Let me just say again what I said yes at the close of our hour. The first set of controversies in the period of the ancient Catholic Church, questions over the Godhead. We had the Monarchian heresies, the Arian controversy, which was the burden of our discussion yesterday. And after this was settled, or more or less settled, as settled as it was going to get, then began what are called the Christological controversies, whereas before the question had been, if Jesus is God, how do we square this with monotheism? In what sense is Jesus God? And the Nicene theology, in agreement with Alexander, settled that officially from them. Then they turned them. Then the question came up: if he's full deity, this is orthodoxy, and I think they were right. Orthodoxy requires a belief in the full eternal deity of Jesus. Then, in what sense was he man? Now, we first look at Apollinarianism. Name for Apollinarius, coincidentally, happened to work out that way. He was a bishop in Laodicea. You recall one of the churches mentioned in Asia Minor, one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. And he had taken the Orthodox side in the Arian controversy. However, he was not satisfied with there was no answer given. He was disturbed over the question, how could he who is God, who is fully God, be man as well? Now, I put in a note about the cultural context to help us understand this. The traditional Hellenistic or Greek anthropology or view of man was trichotomous. We study this in soteriology. And some of you are in that, aren't you? Are you all in that? Some of you aren't. Some of you are. That man, this trichotomous view, body, soul, and spirit, the body being the physical flesh, as I diagram it here for you, the soul, the life principle shared with animals, and then the spirit, the will, the personality, the seat of immortality. Well, Apollinarius just sort of took off on that and said, he explained or tried to harmonize the idea that Jesus is God with his humanity by saying that his body was human, his soul was human, but his spirit was divine. He was a human man with a divine will or mind. Now, the mental aspect as well as the spiritual aspect of Jesus was divine. Why was this not accepted? Well, it was accepted because it truncates his humanity. That is, he was man only physically, according to Apollinarius. His mind was God, was full deity, and he was divided, Tommy. What you have is a physical body, but the mind was deity, that and nothing else. Pardon? Truncate means to cut short. Truncate means to minimize, cut off, put down. The three Cappadocians, you recall these gentlemen we met yesterday? The three Cappadocians who had sort of worked out a harmony in the Nicene controversy, they opposed Apollinarius. And I quote one of the three Cappadocians in your syllabus, Gregory of Nazianzus. He wrote, "Do not let men deceive themselves and others by saying that the man of the Lord, which is the title they, that is the Apollinarians, give to him who is rather our Lord and God, is without human mind." That's his objection. How can we say that Jesus was a man, he is saying, if he did not have a human mind? "We do not separate the man from the deity." Underline that in your syllabus. That's his key thesis. That is his thesis. The thesis is key. "We do not separate the man from the deity. No, we assert the dogma of the unity and identity of their person," there's misspelled, "who aforetime was not man, but God, the only Son before all ages, who in these last days has assumed manhood. He was not man before, but he is now. He was after his incarnation. Also for our salvation, in his flesh passible, in his deity impassible, in the body circumscribed, uncircumscribed in spirit, at once earthly and heavenly. That is, these two, what he's saying is that the finite and the infinite have joined. For the Godhead, at once earthly and heavenly, for the Godhead and the manhood are two natures, as our soul and body, but there are not two sons or two gods. For both natures are one by the combination, the Godhead made man, or the manhood deified, or whatever be the right expression. If anyone has put trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is himself devoid of a mind, and unworthy of salvation. They get pretty stiff about that. But if he denies that Jesus' mind was human, then that's heresy. That's what he's suggesting. You got that? So Apollinarianism was unacceptable to the Orthodox because it simply divided Christ and said that in his body he was completely man, but in his mind he was completely God. I think we would agree, would we not, that that formula does truncate his humanity. He was not, in other words, he was not really. See, one of the key points of the incarnation is that he was like us. For instance, we would raise the question, they raise the question, if his mind was God and nothing else, if he found his mental aspect was God and nothing else, then how could he be tempted in all points like as we are? Yeah. Real question there. And I think that the Cappadocians were right. I think Apollinarius was wrong in that. The second ecumenical council was held at Constantinople in 381. We've noticed this before. And it was called to meet this issue. It condemned and exiled Apollinarius as it had done Arius, as Nicaea had done to Arius. And the conviction was established that orthodoxy demanded the admission of the full humanity of Jesus. It was decided then that regardless of how you word it or how you think about it, just as orthodoxy, see before at Nicaea, they had decided that orthodoxy required the affirmation of the full eternal deity of Jesus. So, in response to Apollinarius, they said, you must also, to be orthodox, to be a part of the true church, you must affirm the full humanity of Jesus. You cannot say that only a part of him was a man, his body, as Apollinarius was saying. See the issues there? Well, this did not end the Christological controversies. We come now to Nestorianism, and this was a second Apollinarianism, the first phase in the Christological controversies. Nestorianism, the time of the controversies, I give you 428 to 431. And Nestorius was a bishop of Constantinople, the capital city of the Byzantine Empire. Now, he did not create this idea, but it is named for him, because he was the leading exponent of it, as I say in the syllabus. And I summarized the view this way. First of all, Nestorius said, and led those who said, in Jesus there was the complete Godhead dwelling in a man, somewhat as a man dwells in a temple, or as God dwells in a temple or in a man, but in the case of Jesus it was a complete and eternal indwelling. As what you had was, it was something like this, he would say. And again, they were very indefinite, but just as a man could dwell in a house, and yet the house and the man be separate, so God, the Godhead, deity, dwelt in Jesus, but it was a complete and eternal dwelling. He thoroughly indwelt Jesus, but as a matter of fact, there was no combination of essences, but a conscious moral union. It was at his pleasure, is a key word, which means it could have been broken had Jesus been disobedient. Well, in other words, if Jesus, the man, according to Nestorius and others for Nestorianism, if Jesus, the man, had become disobedient to God, then the deity would have left him, and he would have been left simply a man. This is something of an adoptionist theory, of course. Now, but during his life, Jesus, tell me, was a physical man whose mind and body were thoroughly indwelt by the Godhead, somewhat as God would occupy a temple. And it was a conscious moral union, but yet Jesus, the man, was essentially separate from God. And this situation continued until the ascension. At the ascension, then you had the full mixing, you had the full mingling of deity and humanity. Oh, but only at the ascension. You see that? That is, it became, you had an indissoluble unity only at the ascension. Well, no, because they had no problem with the miracles, because Jesus the man was fully indwelt with the power of God. It's something like dynamic monarchianism, isn't it? Nestorius said, and I gave you the source here if you're interested in pursuing it further, he who was formed in the womb of Mary was not himself God, but God assumed him. Again, dynamic monarchianism, in a way. That is, God clothed himself with humanity on account of him who assumed. He who was assumed is also called God. That is, that which was in the womb was not God, it was a man. But because of Jesus' moral perfection, the deity assumed him as a garment. Now, this statement by Nestorius sort of became the battleground. The question, in other words, it was the handle on this issue. It's always handy, isn't it? Sometimes oversimplifies issues. But the question was, you could really focus in on the question, on the issues, this way, by asking the question, was the fetus in the womb, was that which was conceived in the womb of Mary, was it God or man or both? Nestorius said that it was man only. Humanity only, following that the birth was by the power of God. It was a miraculous birth, but the fetus, the child, was man only. Later, deity assumed, moved in, as it were. But yet there was not this combination of essences. There were still two distinct beings until the ascension. Now, okay, you see that? So, he who was formed in the womb of Mary was not himself God, but God assumed him, clothed himself with humanity, on account of him, and on account of him who assumed, that is God, he who was assumed, that is Jesus, is also called God. Now, the leading exponent, in other words, was he God in the womb? See, that became the focal point of the discussion. That was a help, and it didn't help make it controllable, make the discussion controllable. The leading opponent of Nestorius was Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, and I put a sort of a parenthetical statement here. There were a lot of personal undertones to the debate. One of the reasons why Nestorianism sounded so bad was that it happened to be held by the Bishop of Constantinople, and the other bishops were, there was a lot of jealousy, so there were political undertones. People seldom do things for a single reason. So there was some. Remember that the Donatist and the Donatism, the racial undertones, and so you have this here, but that doesn't concern us too much. That it wasn't pure theology, but debates and disagreements seldom are. We call the Arian controversy a lot of political shifting and political jealousy. But anyway, having said that, I summarize the view of Cyril, Bishop of Alexandria, who was the chief opponent of Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople. He said this: the human spirit was a divine spirit in the womb of Mary. Interestingly enough, that when Cyril got through, that they already decided, see the progression here. The Council of Constantinople, 381, had already decided, a couple of decades, or about 40 years before this, had already decided that Apollinarius was a heretic, and that was pretty much forgotten. The interesting thing is that when Cyril started blasting Nestorius 40 years later, his view was almost identical to that, the officially heretical view of Apollinarius, that the human mind in the womb of Christ was a divine mind. But because he was blasting Nestorius, it seems that nobody noticed. Nobody noticed that he was sounding like Apollinarius, who had said that the mind was divine and the body was human. You got that? Whether Cyril meant that or not, it's very difficult to separate the two. You put Cyril's view and Apollinarius' view in a hat, it make a difference which one you pulled out first. They're pretty much the same. But because they were now fighting over another question, nobody seemed to notice. The battle cry in the battle led by Cyril, led for all kinds of reasons, against Nestorius was that Mary was the mother of God. And by the way, this is where this phrase, which is so much a part of Roman Catholic liturgy, Holy the Angelus, you ever know what the Angelus is, the prayer says, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death, amen. You ever heard that before? It's a part of the Catholic. Well, this, now it doesn't have exactly that meaning now, but this phraseology, this term, Mother of God, which offends our ears, and it should, it came from this controversy. From the Nestorian controversy that the phrase Mother of God came to be a part of Orthodox liturgy, a part of Orthodox phraseology. You see that? Because, you see, it was opposing Nestorius, who said that which was in the womb of Mary was not God. And so when they said Mary, the Mother of God, originally, now when that is said, it is focused upon Mary. It is a phrase which glorifies Mary. But originally, if you look at its source, that was not the idea. Later on, it was used as to glorify Mary, and it became a part of Mariolatry. But originally, that was not what they had in mind. It was the phrase that Cyril used to combat Nestorius in saying that which was in the womb of Jesus was God, at least not simply a man. Therefore, Mary was the mother of deity, Mary the mother of God. Okay? Do you see that? That was the focus of it. Yes?
How could any of them hold strictly to their own views when they had no real evidence to put them in?
Well, they're trying to sort it out. And by the way, have you sorted it out in your mind? How Jesus could be God and be man? I haven't. I don't know. You see? What you're saying is very true. Why didn't they just say, we don't know, and go on? Well, they just wasn't aged. They didn't want to do that. Yeah. In other words, I believe that Jesus is God. And by the way, this is what they came to decide, looking ahead. This became one, that he was God and he was man. But if you ask me how, my answer is, I don't know. Again, I think the answer is very simple. We just don't know what it is. But they were not content with that. So they had to work out some. They tried to do what they're doing exactly what Tertullian did with the Trinity. Worked out it's a formula, nice, complete, neat little explanation. Now keep in mind that they were under pressure on this. Originally, they were under pressure of the Jews. They were under pressure of people say, "Well, you're polytheists." Later on, they're going to be under the pressure of the Muslims. They aren't at this time. A couple of centuries too early. But, by the way, the Muslims accuse us of that, being polytheists. And we see that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they get all hung up on this. On the Arianism, the other controversy kind of thing. We've already said that. Okay. To answer your question, they just really wanted to have a formula that explained everything. Cyril exploited the emergence. This was in the age, as I point out here. There was an emerging popular sentiment to venerate Mary, and so he exploited this. You see, in an age that was growing, that Mariology was growing, Mary was being increasingly venerated. So when Nestorius raised the cry, that Mary was the mother of God, he was opposing, I'm sorry, when Cyril raised the cry, that his key phrase I put here, Theotokos, which is Greek, of course, means God-bearer, or mother of God. The original phrase was not mother of God. The original phrase was bearer of God, which means mother of God. Theotokos, mother of God, or bearer of God. He was helped in this because people were, the common people, were ready to venerate Mary, were in the process of venerating her more and more every decade anyway. So this helped him. Do you see that? Because it seemed to elevate Mary, but that was not the original point. He just took advantage of this. And just as homoousion was the watch cry in the area, it was the watchword, the critical word, the controversial word of the same substance in the Arian controversy, so Theotokos became the battle cry or the pivotal word, the point of discussion in the Nestorian controversy. If Jesus was fully divine, then he was divine in the womb. Therefore, in that sense, Mary must have been the mother of God. And I think, by the way, if Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, is there a sense in which Mary is the mother of God? What do you say? Is there a sense in which Mary is the mother of God? Yeah, I think so. I think in a sense, Mary was the mother of God in the incarnation. Now, the idea of Mary being the mother, you follow me? The mother of the eternal God is absurd to us, and we object to it. But I think we would have to back off and say, well, it was Mary the mother of God. We would say, well, yes, in a sense. We would claim the right to explain what we meant by that. Yeah. Pardon? Well, I would simply say that in the sense that, I would word it this way, to the extent that Jesus was God in the human flesh from the beginning, from conception, to the extent that, or in the way that, whatever that way was, whatever that extent was, I don't know, but to whatever extent Jesus was deity from the beginning, as he clearly was, then in that way, and to that extent, whatever it was, Mary was the mother of God. I don't see how I can get around it myself. You see what I'm saying? Yes. Yes. The original question was that which was in the womb of Mary, was it God, or was it and man, or was it just man? You got that? And note this. When they said, and when I say, you see, when we say, when they said Mary, the Theotokos, the God-bearer, the mother of God, they did not mean God and nothing else. That's where we get hung up. You know, Mary, the mother of a being who is God and no one else. No. In fact, their whole point was that Mary was the mother of a being who was both God and man indissolubly mixed. You got that? So, that's what they meant by it. And by the way, you see, we blast this Roman Catholic liturgy, Mary, Mother of God. But really, I think, do we not affirm that she was the Mother of God to the extent that Jesus was God? I think we do. I do. But he was also a man, follow me. She was not the mother of the eternal God, the Father. She was the bearer of the incarnate word. And that's all we mean by it. That's all they meant by it. But the key question was he God from the very beginning, from conception, as well as man? Because I think Cyril was right. Although his wording sounded, Cyril was right, but at least the Nestorius was wrong in saying that in the womb Jesus was man and nothing else. We wouldn't accept that, would we? It doesn't fit with what the Bible says. I don't accept that, yes.
Could we not use the phrase that Jesus used in the Calvary, when we speak with John, behold your brother? As far as maybe a reference to the fact that he was, saying that he was
Well, she was his mother. Question about it. And whatever he was, she was the mother of. Except she was not, did not pre-exist. You know, not she was not the mother of the pre-existent God, but she was, her womb was where the incarnation took place. That's all we mean by it. Well, I list here, outline for you the subsequent history of Nestorianism. I'm not going to go through this too much, simply to point out that Nestorianism is still around, by the way. It never died out. It was forced from the empire. I'll just summarize very quickly, and you can read this for yourself later. It went to Persia, and there has existed in Persia, which is now Iran, Nestorian Christianity is still there. Been there ever since. And you can trace the history of it. At one time it was very strong. Marco Polo wrote that in his day, which was the 13th century, the trade routes from Baghdad to Peking were lined with Nestorian chapels. Nestorianism was very strong in Persia, in China, that is in the Far East, for centuries. It was the Chinese wiped out much of it. These Muslims wiped out some of it, but not completely. It has survived, and you can read this short history of it in your syllabus. It is still seen today in the Syrian Evangelical Church in Iran, the Eastern, and there's a synod is connected now with the Presbyterian Church, one synod of it, and you have the Evangelical Church in Iran. Anyway, we can spend a lot of time tracing that, but I just want us to know that Nestorianism never has died out completely. We come now to Eutychianism. In these names, A.D. 449, Eutychius, well, Eutyches, as he should be pronounced, Eutychianism, Eutyches, he was a rascal. He got into this, and I point out, he was an old man. He hated heretics. He was a heresy hunter. He was very bitter. He was the head of a monastery in Constantinople. And when Nestorius was exiled, he threw a party. However, the funny thing, Eutychius, or Eutyches, is a funny character, that he was so busy, blasting his favorite local heretic and having fun doing it, Nestorius, that he forgot to notice that he also was a heretic. Somebody else noticed for him. Eutyches, he had his own view. He said that in the incarnation, the human nature of Jesus was fully absorbed in the divine nature, so that Christ became fully divine. The finite was absorbed by the infinite, as a cup of milk poured into the ocean is overwhelmed. That is how Eutyches would have illustrated it. I mean, trying to explain how you have humanity and deity. But if you're flying over let's say you take a cup of milk, an 8-ounce glass of milk, and you get on an airplane and you fly to the middle of the Pacific Ocean and you dump the milk into the ocean and it falls into the ocean, what do you have? Answer, ocean. do you not have milk and salt water? Well, yes, but what you really have is ocean, right? The amount of milk that you have, it becomes unidentifiable, inconsequential. In other words, you've got ocean problem, right? Well, so the humanity of Jesus was like the milk. The deity was like the ocean. So what did you have? Well, did you have a human Jesus? Answer, technically, yes, but insignificant. Well, therefore, is this in effect doing away with the humanity of Jesus? Answer, yes. In effect, you did away with the humanity of Jesus. It was there technically, just like you did away with the milk when you dropped it in the ocean. And to Eutyches' great surprise, he had a following. The council of a local council, not an ecumenical council, in Constantinople, his own backyard, he was the head of a monastery, they surprised him by condemning him for heresy. As I say, he was having such great fun blasting Nestorius,
And lo and behold, he woke up one morning and found himself on the other side of the fence. But it made him madder than hops. He did not accept the censure. Leo, who was the Pope, 449, wrote his famous tome, laying down, he set forth Tertullianism, and he rejected, in the process, he rejected the explanation of Eutyches. He said, thus there was born true God in the entire and perfect nature of true man, complete in his own properties, complete in ours. That is, Jesus was a complete man. You see, Eutyches, if you take his explanation, the humanity of Jesus is not only incomplete, it's almost unidentifiable. It's barely there. Oh, no, he said. Leo said, I think Leo was right. That is, you have full humanity. Well, Eutyches refused to accept the censure of Leo, didn't have a lot of respect for the Pope. Of course, the idea of Pope, by the way, the idea of papal infallibility doesn't come along until the 18th century, you know that? A.D. 1,000 years before this. So, we're not surprised to find Eutyches telling Leo to go jump in the lake, or the Mediterranean, or whatever he told him. And so, they held their own council at Ephesus in 449, and the friends of Nestorius had difficulty getting there, so they held their own council, and they put through it, they sort of held a sort of a rump session. They put through a decision to uphold Eutyches and condemn the successor of Nestorius in the office of the Bishop of Constantinople. That is, they had their own council and had their own view announced as orthodoxy. And the meeting was, it was a packed meeting. I put a description here. Eutyches packed it. And as soon as somebody tried to condemn Eutyches, they raised the cry, Nestorian, a Nestorian, heretic. You said, what you're saying is that Christ had two natures, you see. Isn't that what Nestorius had said? Christ has two natures? The right wording here, that he was man and God, but not both at the same time. They're not humanity and deity are not coextensive. Well, anyway, Eutyches simply said that if you oppose me, you are a Nestorian. Nestorian, tear him asunder. Says him, I tried to speak against Eutyches. Burn him alive. As he has cut Christ in two, let him be cut in two. See what he's saying? My view is that the humanity of Jesus is completely absorbed in the deity, and you cannot separate them. If you try to separate them, you're a Nestorian, which is not true, by the way. Telling Leo had not espoused the Nestorian view, but they raised this cry. Name-calling, straw man. Well, Eutyches was vindicated, and an announcement was pronounced against Nestorius, who had already been exiled. That didn't make him as an academic. Nestorius was already on the outside looking in. That is, Ephesus sort of gave the impression that you either choose between Nestorius or Eutyches. Drive out, burn, tear, massacre all who hold two natures, was the cry. And they carried it through. And the civil officials were called in with swords and chains to haul off all the opponents of Eutyches. It was quite a scene. They were hiding under the pews when the cops came. And they were dragged out, threatened, even struck, forced to sign a condemnation, a statement condemning Flavian, who was the Patriarch of Constantinople, leader of the opposition to Eutyches. And the Patriarch of Alexandria struck Flavian, who was the Bishop of Constantinople, and the face kicked him, stamped him, and he died a few days later. When they had a board meeting, they really went at it. And later on, the emperor said that the council at Ephesus didn't count. He reaffirmed the decision of Flavian, who was the Bishop of Constantinople, who had declared that Eutyches was a heretic. And so and it was repudiated, probably should have been, The Roman Catholic Church, by the way, officially labels this Council at Ephesus. It said it didn't count, not an ecumenical council. It's not binding. It has been officially labeled and has come down through history, as I point out, as the Robbers' Council. It was an attempt by Eutyches to have his view declared orthodoxy. The Fourth Ecumenical Council, called it Chalcedon, 451, the last of the great councils in this period, was called to settle the issue of orthodoxy. And it did, just as Nicaea had settled the question of the Arian question, so Chalcedon settled the Christological controversy, that is, as far as it could be settled. Keep in mind, Nestorianism never did really die out. But it, first of all, it condemned Eutychianism, said Eutyches is wrong because his view, just as Nestorianism, note this, what they decided was that just as Nestorianism was wrong because it had two natures, had two Christs, so Eutyches was right because his explanation ended up with only one, and it was deity and not humanity. Did y'all see that? It's very complicated.
It was wrong.
They condemned him. It approved the Nicene Creed. It adopted the Chalcedonian Creed. And this is how they settled the issue. And I put this in our syllabus, and I underline the significant phrases for us. This is my underlining, not theirs. And I'll read it, and you can see the significance of the phrases. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, you see, this is what we've always been believed, they say, probably right, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead, complete in manhood, truly God, truly man. Note this, that their basic summary was that they didn't, as I point out below, they didn't say what Jesus is. Did not try to explain it. They simply said, what is wrong? That is, they did not explain how, note this, they did not explain how Jesus could be complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, fully God and fully man, truly God, truly man. Didn't say how, simply said it's true because this is what the Bible says. And to say anything else, to try to divide the unity, the essential unity, or to elevate one above the other, to say he is human and not divine in any way at any time, or divine and not human in any way at any time, is unacceptable. Complete in Godhood, complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul, that means rational, we would say, and body, and of one substance, homoousios, there's their word, with the Father as regards his Godhead. See that reaffirmed Nicaea. Y'all see that? Reaffirmed Nicaea concerning his Godhead. At the same time, next edition of this, I'll have all these typos out. My secretary drinks. At the same time, of one substance with us, he's of one substance with God, of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, through that word in, Theotokos, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Okay, that did away with Nestorianism and Apollinarianism. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. It simply affirms, you got that? It simply affirms both. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person, and substance, and the word they use is hypostasis, which is the word that the Cappadocians can use to sort of roughly comparable to Tertullian's words persona, as I explained yesterday. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. Well, summarize it for us here. This statement has come down to us as orthodoxy. This is the statement which has been accepted historically by Roman Catholicism and by Protestantism. What was the value of the decision of Chalcedon? Well, as I've already pointed out, they did not solve the intellectual problem, but they didn't intend to. They took the view, the common sense view, and as I have already suggested, I think they were right, that we do not know how God and man could become one and yet not be the same. It warned against dangers on the right and the left. It was the mediating position. It was the balance. And they witnessed to the fundamental conviction of most Christians in most ages. That is, as with Nicaea, and by the way, I think this is good. Perhaps you see the hand of God in this. Perhaps you don't. Makes no difference. I'm not sure what I see. But while I do not accept the authority of councils, I think concerning the Arian controversy, as I said yesterday, that I think that the decision made at Nicaea in 325 was right. And I think that the decision, the wording of the Chalcedonian Creed, I think it was right. That is, would you disagree with what is said there? I would not. And if somebody asked me, well, how can you have two natures but be without confusion? How could you have the Son, that Jesus, at all times being fully God and fully man? My answer is their answer. They said, we don't know how this is true, but we accept it as being true because the Bible affirms it. Does the Bible say that Jesus was God from the moment of his conception? It certainly does. But does the Bible also say that he was had full manhood? It certainly does. And how? It does not say. We do not know. Apparently our minds could not grasp it. And so they pointed out, and I would point out, that if that is intellectually confusing, it is no less intellectually confusing, no more intellectually confusing than Nestorianism or Apollinarianism. They don't really solve anything. I mean, they're cute little formulas. They didn't solve anything. And certainly didn't fit with what the Bible said. And so the purpose of Chalcedon was, as was the purpose of Nicaea, to simply affirm, to restate in a creedal form what the Bible said, what they understood the Bible to teach, and let it go at that. And as I say, in my opinion, make up your own mind on it, but my opinion, I think they were right. And it says, come down as orthodoxy, and by the way, the believers down through the years, down through the ages, have agreed, for the most part, that this statement is orthodoxy. That is, that's right. Because if you go to the right or left, if you go too far with the humanity, you run into trouble with the statements about his deity. And if you go too far towards deity, you run into trouble about concerning statements with his humanity. And so it's better left by affirming both. Now, again, this is not anti-rational. It's simply recognizing the fact that we're dealing with an infinite thing here. And therefore, we're not surprised. Note that. We're not surprised that we sort of go off the map. We run beyond our material. We go out of our range. Follow me? We move out of our dimension in trying to explore the mysteries of the incarnation. And I have no explanation for it. As again, I say I think there is an explanation. We just don't know what it is. Perhaps we'd have to be God to be able to know, just like with the Trinity. You understand what we're saying on this? So it's not a your problem. I don't worry about it. Do you? No. Because we just do not know. But again, you see that that doesn't bother me any more than it bothers me. How can there be such a thing as a God in the first place? So it's in the area that it just, in other words, all that is. What do we conclude? Well, from looking at the Arian controversy and the Christological controversies, well, we conclude many things. One of the things we conclude is that we have been reminded that God's God and we're not. Have we not? And so we realize that human finite little formula, little diagrams, mental constructs simply fall short as we would expect them to.
Any questions on that?
If that leaves you unsatisfied, well, that's all I can say about it. I don't know what else to say. The controversy went on. It was issued, and I think in the case of Chalcedon, well, I do not accept the authority of that council. That is, it's not true because they say it's true. It's not Bible. Yet, their solution seems to me to make sense. Okay. Unfortunately, the Christological controversy did not end with this statement of orthodoxy. Well, it didn't end just as Nicaea didn't settle the question finally. And so we're going to move on in discussion 17. We're going to look at monophysitism and monothelitism as extensions of the Christological controversy. Then we're going to come to Augustine. The